When we think of peace, it's a broad subject. Now, that's true of these great doctrines of Scripture. And one of the things that thrilled me in my study of Scripture is how themes are developed through the Word of God. And it shows to me the harmony of the Word of God, that things are mentioned perhaps in Genesis and then mentioned again somewhere else and then developed more fully. And a lot of these great themes come to us from the book of Romans and beyond, where you have hints or pictures or thoughts or ideas, but then they're brought together into a doctrinal presentation in the gospel. And that's true of peace. It's true of hope. If you start in the beginning of the Bible and you look at all the references for hope, it doesn't mean what we think it means as it starts. It has some ideas of that in there. But when you get to the book of Romans, that hope becomes something very precious to us. In fact, perhaps in Acts 22, when Paul says he was on trial for the hope of the gospel, that's really when hope starts to take shape, and from there on it really develops. And that's true of grace, same thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis chapter 6. But as you go through the Old Testament, you'd be hard-pressed to get a definition of grace that's similar to what our definition of grace is in the New Testament. Grace is sometimes presented as loving kindness, as goodness. It's virtually indistinguishable from mercy in the Old Testament. Those are two very different concepts in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, they sort of merge together. But as the Scriptures unfold, grace becomes just the thing that moves us and motivates us, and we marvel at His grace. I think of a verse like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we're stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that means a multi-splendored. And you can look at grace from every angle. That's what we're going to do with peace. When you look at peace, it's like that. It starts with little hints of it here, there, through the Scripture. In the Gospels, it's mentioned a few times in association with the Lord Jesus. And then when we get into the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 36, it's almost like a shift of the gears. And there it is, front and center. And then you get the book of Romans, and peace becomes an integral part of the Christian life. And so we want to explore peace. My hope is that perhaps several things. There may be some of you that just need a sense of God's peace. You need to be reminded of what it is to enjoy the peace of God. This verse talks about a peace the world can't give, a peace that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps somebody here is going through something that nobody else knows about, and you just need to be reminded of God's peace. I don't think I'm going to tell a group like this anything new this week. You may tell me things that I've not thought of as we work through some of these things. But if we minister to somebody's need through the Word of God and by His Spirit, that's a wonderful thing. And I think the other thing is, if we just enjoy afresh the peace that God gives, even in these hymns that Richard picked out, just the thoughts of peace, isn't it wonderful just to sing about those things? You'll notice in your outline I've put a couple of verses of one of the hymns that is in the worship book. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And at the bottom of it, I put the last verse. And I was thinking almost in particular of what you Americans face in November. And that last verse is very appropriate, isn't it? Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. But Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. So don't get bent out of shape by what's going to happen, because our peace is found in Him. And so, as we look at this, I trust we just enjoy the things of peace. Our brother prayed about just seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and being satisfied. And you really can't examine peace without examining Him. That's one of the things we find is peace is tied to a person. Biblical peace is tied to a person. Now, when the world thinks of peace, they think of the absence of conflict, right? If there's no war going on, well, that's peace. If there's relative harmony in the home, that's peace. And that's what the world is looking for. And often in Scripture, that sense is portrayed. As you read through the Old Testament, often that idea is there. Go in peace. They were at peace. There was a time of peace. It's used in that very general way. It's also used in the way we might say, hold your tongue, keep silent, hold your peace. And it's used that way a number of times through Scripture. It's used in a lot of general ways through the Scriptures. You know, the psalmist would say that they speak peace to me, but their hearts are full of wickedness. You know, they're talking friendly, it sounds good, but their hearts are full of wickedness. I think in Psalm 28:3, the psalmist says that you know, they speak words of peace, but really, they don't mean those things. So the 121st Psalm, or 20th Psalm, where it says that he is for peace. He wants peace, but they are for war and for conflict. And so, as you go through Scripture, peace is used in those very general ways. It's true in the Gospels as well, and it's true in the book of Acts. They had rest, the church had rest, or the church had peace. But intertwined or interwoven through Scripture is this thought of the fact that peace does mean something more. And when you read through the Old Testament, one thing becomes clear, as I say, peace is tied to a person. And primarily in the Old Testament, that's how we see peace, associated with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, turn to Genesis 14. It's not so obvious in our translation, but the first mention of peace in the Bible comes in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, the first mention of peace. Now, before we read these verses, let me just give you a little bit of a definition of peace from a biblical perspective. Of course, for the Jewish people, peace is shalom. And if you have visited Israel, you hear that word all the time. They do that as a greeting. I was in Israel in April, and it just so happened that our bus driver, his name was Shalom. And so for a guy like me, that was just an invitation to say Shalom, Shalom every morning. I don't know if he appreciated it, but I enjoyed the thought. And so they greet each other. Arabs use a derivative of that in their greetings as well. And so it's a very common thing. Now, in the Old Testament, to say peace to somebody was to wish them wholeness, wellness, prosperity, blessing. You know, we say hi because that's polite. We might say, how are you doing? The last thing we want to hear is, how are you doing? Right? But it's polite to say. But they say shalom as in, I'm wishing the best for you. And greetings in a lot of countries are more important and significant than we engage in. In many countries, there's a routine around greetings. And so to say shalom in the Middle East is to convey something. But it has this idea that God's going to bless you. Things are going to go well for you. You're going to be healthy and wealthy. That type of thing. That's a very Jewish concept in the Old Testament. God's peace is going to be upon you, so things are going to go well. In the New Testament, the word is Irene. Anybody here with that name? Any Irenes here? Well, that's what peace is in Greek. It is Irene. And it has perhaps a different connotation or different idea. It means to join together, to bring together. The word reconcile has the idea we're bringing two warring factions, two things that are in opposition, and we're bringing them together. That's Irene. We get our word serene from Irene. That's the root word. You know what serenity is, right? When you have your grandkids over and they finally go to sleep. That's called serenity, right? Maybe called sanity as well. But to be serene, to have that sense of peace. And so in the New Testament, it has a different idea than the thought of wholeness or wellness or prosperity. It's the idea of the war really is over and these things have been brought together. There is now rest. There's been reconciliation. And those words are really descriptive words, or maybe even synonyms in some way, of peace. To be reconciled is to have peace be made. To enjoy the rest is to enjoy the peace that we find in Christ. And so, going back to Genesis chapter 14, this thought that peace is tied to a person, primarily in the Old Testament. The peace that we want to think about is tied to the person of the Lord Jesus. And this is a great story. In Genesis 14 and verse 18, Melchizedek comes. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. And he brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abraham gave him a tithe of all. What a great story. Here comes Melchizedek. And as I said, in our translation, it perhaps wouldn't mean much, but the writer of the Hebrews gives us the meaning of these words. Melchizedek means righteousness, and Salem means peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. There are a number of places in Scripture that have sort of that same root. Shiloh, Siloam, the pool of Siloam. Solomon, his name means peace. Suleiman in Arabic is from this same root. And so here, first time peace is mentioned in the Bible as associated with a person. That's a significant thing. We find that with a number of doctrines through Scripture. Does anybody know the first time love is mentioned in the Bible? Genesis 22, the father loved the son. Well, isn't that wonderful? The father's love for the son. The second time it's mentioned is in Genesis 24, the son loved the bride. Well, who would make up a story like that? The father would love the son and the son would love the bride. And so these things are very significant when you see the whole picture put together. And so here's the king of peace comes on the scene. Now let me just say too, all through Scripture, at least half a dozen times, maybe more, righteousness and peace are put together. And I would suggest that without righteousness, you cannot enjoy peace. And I think we know that. When we feel guilty because of unconfessed sin, we know that we don't have that peace and are enjoying that peace. And so righteousness and peace go together. And there's a number of verses. Isaiah is Isaiah 32:17. The work of righteousness is peace. Or in Psalm 72, verse 3, and again in verse 7, speaking of the millennial kingdom, the abundance of righteousness and of peace when he comes to reign. Or a verse like Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Well, that happened at the cross, didn't it? And so it goes. You know, you go to Romans 14, where the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are those things together. In Hebrews, that was probably in Romans 12. In Hebrews 14, the idea of pursue peace and holiness, without which no one shall see God. So you see those things united together. And here we have, right at the beginning of Scripture, righteousness and peace met in one person. We have a king and a priest met in one person. In Zechariah chapter 6, it talks about the council of peace shall be between the both. And I think he's talking about a king and a priest coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's an important concept. We'll explore some of that during the week. But here, in the first mention, it just stands in contrast with the last mention. And this is put in your notes. The last mention of peace in the Bible is the Antichrist takes peace from the earth. And of course, prophetically, Psalm 72 tells us he will come and bring peace ultimately. But the last time it's mentioned, he takes peace. And I just find it interesting that here a battle's just taken place. The battle's over and the King of Peace appears. In the book of Revelation, he takes peace and the great battle is going to follow. It's just a bookend with an opposite attached to it. Devotionally, this is a great scene as well. And you might have thought of this. I like thinking of the fact that the king of Sodom is very much like Satan in several ways. One, in verse 10, You see where the king of Sodom comes from. He comes out of the slime pits. As the King James says, he comes out of the slime pits, out of the asphalt. He comes out of the pit, out of the slime. And what does he want? If you look at down at verse 21, he wants the people. He says, you can have everything else. I just want the people. The King James says, give me the souls. That's so true, what Satan wants. When he comes out of the slime pits, he says, all I want is the souls. You can have everything else. He still says the same thing today. What arms Abraham for that battle? He meets the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, and he ministers to him. What does he minister with? Bread and wine. Very simple, right? But significant to us. And Abraham, in a sense, fights a bigger battle following this. King of Sodom says, you can have it all. It's all yours. He says, no. He says, I know where my bread is buttered, we might say in a colloquialism for today. He says, I know where I have it good. And so he wins that battle. So here it is, the King of Peace. And if we just go through Scripture, you can perhaps think of verses, Psalm 49 verse 10, I think has the same, or Genesis 49 verse 10 has the same thought. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And I think Shiloh is perhaps a derivative of the word peace as well. Interestingly enough, the tabernacle was at Shiloh before it was at Jerusalem, the city of peace. And so there you have peace associated with his person. Judges chapter 6, you remember Gideon saw the angel of the Lord, and he was afraid. He thought he was going to die, and the Lord ministered to him and gave him that great word, peace. And Gideon built an altar, and he called that altar Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He recognized that peace was found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we're familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, right? The names of the Lord Jesus in verse 6, but then the fact that his kingdom, the increase of his government and kingdom be no end, and he talks about peace as well, associated with his reign and with his person. There's a great little phrase in Micah chapter 5, verse 5. You could turn there. Micah 5, verse 5. After that supper, you need a little bit of exercise, so this is your little bit of exercise. Micah 5, verse 5. Joel, Obadiah, Micah. Now, I've read this chapter for many, many years before I saw this phrase. And perhaps it depends on the edition of your Bible and how it is divided, whether this stands out to you or not. But verse 2 is very familiar to us. It's about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. A verse we know quite well. Verse 3 says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. That's the first line of verse 5. And if you're, it doesn't highlight it, perhaps you might just start there and goes on to talk about the Assyrian. But it really goes with, this one shall be great. Who's the one who will be great? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this one will be peace, or this one is our peace. Wonderful thought, isn't it? That peace is associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. He is our peace. This one is peace. And when that sort of stood out to me, it's become a very precious phrase to me, that this one is peace. In this dark world of sin, here's one who is peace. Not just to know him, but his presence brings peace as well. And so peace is, through the Old Testament, associated with his person. It is in the New Testament as well, isn't it? When he was born, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When he calmed the storm, peace be still. When he appeared in the upper room to the disciples, three times over, he says to them, peace be unto you. He gives his peace. His presence brings peace to them. 5 times later on in the New Testament, God is referred to as the God of peace. And so peace comes from him. That formula, the God of hope, the God of all comfort, the God of grace, the God of peace, means that he is the source of, he gives peace. And one of the things we'll find, as this verse says, the peace that God gives us, the world cannot possibly know. It comes from Christ. It's associated with the person of Christ. It can only be felt or experienced through righteousness, the righteousness that comes from him and the righteousness lived out in our life. And so the world cannot at all experience this peace. You may have neighbors or friends that seem peaceful. That may be their personality, it may be their outlook on life, but they cannot. It's impossible for them to have this type of peace. You and I, as believers, have this peace because we have him. Our problem is we don't often, or sometimes we don't appropriate that peace. But it's associated with him. So, in the Old Testament, time and time again, peace we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. But peace is also presented in prophetically. As we mentioned, there will be a time of peace. Peace is coming. Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be a reign of peace. If you turn to Psalm 72 and look at those two verses that mention peace in this lovely psalm that speaks of the reign of Christ, verse 3. Well, we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 4. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness, the nice righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. And then in verse 7, in his days the righteous shall flourish and the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. What wonderful verses. Peace is coming. We don't live in a world of peace. There have been more wars in the last 100 years, more people killed in wars in the last 100 years than all the world's history combined. We know nothing of peace. As Neville Chamberlain came back from a conference in Germany with Hitler, and he said, we've achieved peace in our time. Well, no, he didn't. There was no peace in his time. But there will be peace when the Prince of Peace comes to reign. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9 speaks of the temple. It says, in this place he shall give peace. Peace will flow from that temple in that day. And so prophetically we can be assured peace is coming on this earth. But there are some hints, I think, in the Old Testament. There are verses here and there that tell us that peace is to be personal as well. Not just associated with the person of Christ, not just prophetically, but it's meant for God's people. And sometimes it's not the word, because the word peace is used, but the thought that God is protecting and providing, the angel of the Lord camps about us, and those types of things. But a verse like Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. There's that thought that peace is something more. And then we come to John 14, verse 27. This is when peace sort of starts to take one little shift. And he says, here's something that I'm giving to you. This is really the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say. He's giving us something. As he departs, he says, I'm leaving something behind. He left a number of things. He sent the Spirit. He gave us his joy. And he gave us his peace. Look at John 16, verse 33. And we'll look at this verse more this week. There's a great verse. Just an interesting sort of comparison or contrast between John 14, 27 and John 16, 33. When the Lord Jesus said these words, they were sitting around the table. Right? Around the table, they were enjoying fellowship with him. He says, I'm giving you my peace. In John 13, 14, it's all about the relationship that they enjoy with the Father. And part of that relationship involves the enjoyment of this peace. At the end of chapter 14, he says, let's go from here. And in chapter 15 and 16, they're walking out through the city of Jerusalem and out the gate, eastern gate, and down through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. And these chapters really speak of our responsibility in the world, no longer sitting around the table. That's a good place to start. we start around the table, we'll be equipped to walk in the world. But as we go out in the world, he says this to them in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So he says in John 14:27, "You're sitting around the table, here's my peace." He says in John 16:33, "You know, in this world you're going to have all sorts of troubles, but in me you may have peace. It's available for you." And so that's a wonderful thing. And so peace really starts to take a shift. And he says, said three times, the Lord appears in the upper room and he says, "Peace to you." He could have said a lot of things, couldn't he? He could have had a long dissertation. He could have said lots of words. But what he ministered to them was peace. What brought peace is presence. A resurrected Christ brought peace to them. The fears were calm. They experienced his peace. But let's turn to Acts chapter 10. I mentioned the book of Acts, peace is used in a very general way until you come to this verse in Acts chapter 10. And it's probably a verse that many of you know quite well, at least part of this verse, the tremendous verse. And it really is a shift in how the word peace is used. Let's read from verse 34 for the context. Acts 10:34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.'" And so we come to verse 36 and he says, here's the message, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. There is really no peace without that last phrase. It's the acknowledgement that he is Lord of all. Isaiah tells us that there's no peace for the wicked, but there is peace for those who know him as Lord, and he is Lord of all. And so we preach the gospel of God's grace, but we also preach peace through Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, and Paul tells us we stand in Christ's stead, and we beseech people, we urge people, be you reconciled to God, have peace with God. That's the message of the gospel. And so here it is, preaching peace. And then if you go over to the book of Romans, then Paul really develops peace. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. This is a formula that we find in many of his letters. "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." For the Greek, grace was the greeting. They would say charis to each other. To the Jew, it was shalom. They would say peace to each other. And he says, these are available for us, to us, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at Romans chapter 3, verse 17. Here he's speaking of the wicked. And he says, "And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And he goes on to talk about the world being condemned before God. They haven't known the way of peace. But what about us? We come to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And for, I'm sure, all of us, this is a great, great truth. We rest our life and eternity on this fact, don't we? "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." A wonderful thing. Perhaps a long time ago for some of you when you got saved, perhaps some very young, perhaps we lose the sense of the awe of it all, the wonder of it all. It's sad that that's true, but I think that does fade over time. But it's too bad it does, because you might remember, especially if you were saved perhaps in teens or later on, that sense of conviction that comes upon a person before they accept Christ as Savior, as the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to bear in a heart and life. And that awareness, that consciousness that I'm guilty before God, that I'm separated from God, my sin has separated me from God, I've fallen short of the glory, the standard of God. And the Spirit of God impresses those things on our soul. And many testimonies are given of people that just have trouble sleeping. That burden, the guilt that's upon them. They just recognize that they're not right with God. And perhaps you can remember when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that sense of having peace with God. You might not have known a verse of Scripture to quote. You might not have known where the books of the Bible were to be found. But you did know that your sins were forgiven and you had peace with God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing, to have peace with God. To know that the war is over. To know that we've been reconciled. We've been brought into a relationship with the God of heaven. Therefore, being justified by faith. Justified means that He declares us righteous in His sight. He says, here you are, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, but I'm going to declare you righteous. In spite of who you are, but because of who I am, I'm going to say you're righteous. And as a result of that, we have peace with God. Wonderful thing. Peace with God. To know our sins forgiven. To know we have a home in heaven. Paul goes on to develop that, of course, in his writings. He talks later in Romans about the fact that we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the message we have to people, that they can have peace with God. And that's what the battle is all about. Why don't more people get saved? They don't stop to think about where they are before a holy God. It's when people get serious and start to read the Scripture and start to think about this fact that they are separated from God and they need to have peace. It's only then that people get serious about their sin and about their future. And a wonderful thing to have peace with God. And so, in this little study, we've just seen peace develops through Scripture. There's only peace in the person of Jesus Christ. You've heard that little phrase, to know God is to know peace. Know God, no peace. A friend of mine in Ocala, Florida, had the opportunity to put on their golf course, they have little plaques, and he had the opportunity to put just a little something on there. Some people just put something about their nationality or about golf or whatever. So I suggested to him, you put this on, no God, no peace, no God, no peace. And when people are there on the 13th tee, they can look at that and just cause them to think a little bit. They might be teed off before they tee off, but that's okay as well. Just get them to think just a little bit about where they're at. But for you and I who know peace, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. Peace with God's wonderful, but what we're going to explore the rest of the week is, what about the peace of God? What about the peace that He wants to work into us and work out of us? What about being men and women of peace? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Family likeness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so He wants to work peace into us. He wants to see peace flow from us. But He wants us to enjoy and experience His peace as well. So I trust as we look at these things, you'll be thrilled as we think of all that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. This one is peace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Prince of Peace. This one is peace, the one who will one day bring peace. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, peace was purchased at the cross of Calvary. And He came and preached peace to us who are far off and to those who were near. And being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. What a wonderful privilege. And Father, as we explore this great subject, as we look at the fact that not only do we have peace with God, but we can enjoy the peace of God day by day, we pray that You'd open up our hearts and minds, open the Scriptures to us and our understanding of the Scriptures, so we might enjoy these wonderful things You have for us. Watch over us now, we pray. We're thankful for the refreshments, for this place, for the fellowship, all the good things that come from Your hand. We do give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.